Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. And we'll be in Luke 16, 19 through 31 this morning. And the title of this morning's message is The Deafening Effect of Money, and this is part three. So this will be our last time in this portion of Scripture. And I said some weeks ago that we would spend a few weeks here. Also, some of you said that you would have to miss some of these weeks of this kind of standalone teaching. So I just encourage you to go back and listen if you did miss any part of week one and week two. This morning we'll be just be finishing this up and kind of tying a bow on it. And so the deafening effect of money. Let's begin by reading Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" John MacArthur once said that the next best thing to not sinning is to ask for forgiveness right after. It's to repent after. And he says, and it's always true, repentance brings freedom. And that's what Jesus illustrates in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Just turn there for a second. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. It's a parable of two sons. In verse 28, it says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not. But Afterward, he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even regret afterward, so as to believe him. And so, though living in sin, repenting when confronted with the word of God brings freedom. First and foremost in salvation, and then in the process of our obedience and sanctification. However, even though repentance brings freedom, sin makes us think in a way that's not clear, causing us to reject the word of God and remain in bondage or remain enslaved. And there are few sins so spoken of or so often spoken of in the scriptures that hinder us from hearing and repenting and responding to the word of God, whether in salvation or in some other area of obedience or in the area of money itself. There are few things spoken of in scripture as frequently that hinder our repentance as is the love of money. It, in subtle ways and overt ways, will cause us to reject the word of God and therefore fail to experience the freedom of repentance. And if you, like the second son, repent of your ways, the Bible says, and after maybe even allowing the love of money to prevent you from eagerly obeying the word of God, maybe it's, you say, well, it's not a love of money. Well, maybe it's a trust in money. Maybe it's a worry about money. Maybe it's an identity in money. If you would repent of what is hindering you from responding to the word of God, you too can experience the great freedom of either salvation or even sanctification. And you, like the second son, can do the will of your father. And so this is exactly what Luke will be speaking about in this parable. And we're going to see that in just a minute. To get there, as we close out this parable, I want to refer back to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a minute. And then I want to talk about the context of Luke 16. And then I would like to clarify some things about money and then finish out this parable. And so if we refer back to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 5 is what I read earlier to you in the service. And this passage struck me because I taught on it this past week in our men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings. And we see in this passage, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, we see God's love for his vineyard. His love for his vineyard. And then we see in verses 5 through 7 in this chapter, we see the destruction that God will bring upon his vineyard. Because though he has given them everything, though he has put his love upon them, they have rejected his word. And then in verses 8 through really 23, we see the reasons why they have rejected the word of God. And at the top of the list, as I read to you earlier, starting in verse 8, is the love of what? Money. It is the love of money that has caused them to reject the word of God, which though God had provided everything for his vineyard to produce fruit for him, they have loved money and added house upon house. One house was not enough. We needed more than one house. One field was not enough. We needed more than one field. And so they have added house upon house, field upon field, and therefore rejected in their love of money the word of the Lord. And then after the Lord gives these reasons why he's going to bring the destruction upon his people, he tells us how he will do it at the end of this chapter when he speaks of his power to call Babylon to come and carry off his people. He says Babylon will respond like a dog does to its master's whistling. Big, bad, powerful Babylon with sharp arrows, with chariots, with wheels that spin. And therefore, what he is saying is the love of money has caused the rejection of the word of God, though God has provided everything for you to produce fruit. And therefore, what is coming is judgment. And that's the exact point of this parable in Luke chapter 16. And so now the last time, let's move to the second thing I want to show you, which is the context of Luke 16. Go back to Luke chapter 16. Last time we spoke about this passage, I ended with the context. This time I would like to begin with the context before we get into it in a little while. Now, you see the progression of this. What is Jesus teaching when we get to Luke chapter 16 in our parable? Well, notice this first, that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus has been teaching parables on money, which really are parables related to salvation. Then when we get to Luke chapter 16, we face the pinnacle of his teaching in verses 12 through 13. Let's read those verses. Luke 16, 12 through 13. If you have not been faithful in the use that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, here's the issue of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were rejecting the word of God. Why are they rejecting the word of God? You cannot serve what? God and wealth. You can't serve both, and therefore they have chosen wealth over God. That's the pinnacle of what Jesus is teaching here. What is hindering the Jewish leaders from recognizing their sinful condition, from repenting of their sin, from trusting in Christ and entering into his kingdom? It is the love of money, evidenced by even the use of their money. Now, right after this pinnacle teaching, he describes how this is taking place. Let's look at this in verses 14 through 17. The Pharisees, he tells you explicitly now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things. That is, they were listening to the word of God incarnate himself speak. And what were they doing with the word of God because of their love of money? They were scoffing at him. This is a rejection of the word of God based on a love of money. And he said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. So though you have a religious veneer, although you have this love for money and you think you could have both God and this love for money, you have rejected God's word, and contrary to what you are displaying, God is not pleased. So he says, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Isn't that a freeing statement? The world might say, you are detestable for whatever reason. But that's not God's view. Those are not God's basis of judgment. The same as the world. He doesn't think the same as the world does. And so we want to aim to please him and not the world. Now, verse 16, he says that this problem of rejecting the word of God because of a love of money is not a new problem. This is a long existing problem. He says the law and the prophets, verse 16, were until John. That is John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets, really, or the first of the New Testament prophets. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And so people have been hearing the good news of entering the kingdom of God for a very long time, since the really beginning of time. And the way into the kingdom is forcing your way into it. Now, what does that mean? It means it takes effort to enter into the kingdom of God. You will not have anything less, meaning you will repent of whatever it is in your life that is hindering you from entering the kingdom, because you know the value of the kingdom is far greater. That's how you get in. It requires the effort of repentance. And what is hindering them from repenting and experiencing the freedom of salvation, and or therefore the freedom of obedience? It is the love of money. In verse 17, then he says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. He is saying here, it doesn't matter really if you do take heed and repent and enter and experience the freedom or you don't, in the sense that the word of God will remain true regardless. It will remain true no matter what you do with it, because it is from God. It's eternal. So verse 18, how does this fit into the equation about divorce here? Well, I believe that this is just an example of the fruit of it. I believe that what he's speaking here in verse 18 about is an unbiblical divorce that the Pharisees were engaging in. They were using all kinds of written laws that they wrote themselves to engage in, redefine the word and reject the word, and again use divorce for their own personal advantage. And I believe from the context that it was financially motivated in many ways. Now, right after all of this, the pinnacle of his teaching on the love of money, right after this, the rejection of the word of God because of their love for money, right after this, saying that God, no matter what you believe, the world says, God is not pleased because of rejecting of the word of God because of the love of money. And right after, he then says in verse 16, this is not a new problem. People have been rejecting the word of God for a love of money since the very beginning, and it requires repentance and faith to force your way into it, but the word of God will not fail. Right after he teaches all of this, he's got one more thing to do before then he changes the subject in verse 7, in chapter 17. And he's got to show then a story that illustrates everything he's been teaching in one parable. And that's where this parable comes in. Verse 17, then he'll change the subject and start talking about something else. Or chapter 17. So this parable is a parable that describes all of his teaching we just talked about. Now, one thing I'd like to do, the last thing I'd like to do before we finish out the parable, is reiterate and re-clarify one more thing regarding money. And that is, there is nothing inherently wrong with money in and of itself. I want you not to misunderstand this parable, that if you are poor and you live in rags, that God then is pleased with you because of that. That's an equally problematic conclusion. It is not because of that. It is because of the potential the money has for you to then reject the word of God. The potential it has to influence you to reject the word of God in your life. It is not because of money itself. Let me give you just a few headings. These won't be up on the screen. Just listen close so that you can have some principles about money that you can rest on and understand before we finish out this parable so you don't misunderstand the teaching. The first thing that I want you to know about money is that Scripture guides us about money. It is not a bad thing. In fact, Scripture guides us about it, right? Let me just give you some of these ways that Scripture guides us. We can't go to these texts, but I will just tell you about them. The first is that the Bible says you get money from working. That's easy. We know that, right? Proverbs 14:23. Also, it says that work that you do to receive that money is precious to God. It's precious. Proverbs 21:20. It's a good thing, right? Ultimately, he gives you the power to work. He gives you that money even when you work because it ultimately comes from him. But he has designed it for your instinct to know that you work for what you receive. Secondly, the Scripture guides us in the fact that money is not promised forever. So here's another principle. We should plan. Proverbs 27:23-24. The third thing. And just, I got to move through these, but just listen. These are just principles about what the Scripture says about money. The third thing is money is also obtained through giving, which we have been talking about and which is required of every believer. Philippians 4:6, Psalm 37:21. Listen to this one. You ready? The righteous are gracious and give. The righteous are gracious and give. The fourth thing, we do not steal to get it. Exodus 20, verse 15. The fifth thing, similarly, we don't use fraudulent means to get it. Psalm 37:21. The sixth thing, similarly, we don't cheat to get it. Exodus 22:25, James 5:4. I believe gambling fits into this category because it risks money foolishly, causes loss to others, supports ungodly organizations, and looks to chance rather than to God. Number seven, we are not to love it. This is just all under the first category of how Scripture guides us with money. We are not to love it. 1 Timothy 6:10. Why? Because it leads to pride. It leads to foolishness. It leads to sin. It leads to robbing God. It leads to a self-focus. Number eight, listen to this one. You ready? We are not to work just for the purpose of getting rich. Why? Well, Proverbs 23:4-5, 1 Timothy 6, and specifically Matthew 6, the Christian life is about more than getting rich. Isn't it? It's about God. Life is about God. It's about knowing him. It's about loving him. And money can't save you, and it will distract you from God. And then lastly, let me just tell you this. It's not to serve our pride. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says, work hard, be quiet, and that's it. So that's the first broad category about money. We've talked about this important reality. We've talked about Isaiah 5. We've talked about then now even the context of Luke 16. Now we're moving to how the Scripture informs us about money. We've talked about how the Scripture does teach us. Now here, the second category, I want to talk about how the Scripture then tells us where money comes from. As we're talking about money here, it tells us then where it comes from. This is an additional thing the Scripture tells us. It says that it comes from our good and gracious God to give it as he sees fit. Right? You have to have this in your mind. He gives as he sees fit. This protects you from being boastful. It also protects you from being depressed. It doesn't reflect necessarily upon God's favor on you in particular. as much as it is for his sovereign, distinct plan for your life. Deuteronomy 8:18 says he gives the power to get wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives power to get wealth. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, the power to enjoy them. This is a gift from God. He says in 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes rich and poor. He brings low. Now think about this. Money and wealth and riches in and of itself is not sinful. Abraham, Genesis 13:2, Isaac, Genesis 26:13, Jacob, Genesis 32:5, Boaz, Ruth 2:1, Job, David, 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1, and even in the New Testament. What about Joseph of Arimathea? God has used all these men and given them wealth by his sovereign choice. Now, the third then thing, though, is that scripture, as we talk about how the Bible talks about money, it does talk about money. It does tell us that it comes from God. Thirdly, it does also warn us of the dangers of it. It warns us about the dangers, and it warns us, listen now, most uniquely and most frequently, I believe, in the scriptures. Perhaps the most frequently thing to be warned about. And so we also have to rightly assess our obedience when it comes to it. Matthew 19, you know this, but the rich young ruler, he rejected the word of God because he had a lot of money. And maybe even it is not, you feel like, a love of money that is keeping you from accepting the word of God in this area. You say this isn't really a love of money. Maybe it's, feel like you have to keep up. Maybe you feel like you have to maintain an identity. Maybe you're worried, so anxious about the future. Can I tell you, if God wants you to give your money now, instead of waiting for some arbitrary danger in the future, because he wants you to use it now for the cause of God, that's the right thing to do. And God will take care of your future just like he does the birds and the lilies. But that doesn't mean you're foolish, but you have to understand that scripture warns us of having all of these things, keeping this tight grip on it. And maybe it is a sentimental way, how you feel like you want your family to live. And you can maybe think that it's better for you to have this wealth than it is for you to follow Christ and obey him. Mark 10, Jesus says that it will be harder for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because, listen, they love money too much to humble themselves under the word of God. Luke 14:7 says you have to be willing to give up this life. Luke 11 says that you should use this money in a way that's not to just facilitate the outside. Because the religious leaders, here's one of the risks, the religious leaders were using the money to show something on the outside that wasn't in the inside. We can even use it to facilitate our hypocrisy, can't we? Think about this. So, see how this is filled with snares? Now, let me tell you one more thing from this, and then we'll get into our parable and finish it out. This is kind of the fourth idea when we talk about the scripture speaking on money. And it is that scripture also then tells us how to use it. Okay? Scripture does teach us how to use our money. We can't talk about everything here. But what I would like you to know is scripture speaks of God giving you money to meet the needs of you and your family. Scripture speaks of you in getting to enjoy what God has given you. You can enjoy it. That's an okay thing. You don't have to feel guilty about enjoying what God has given you. But at the same time, scripture prioritizes the use of money to serve and glorify God. And I believe that you can make an argument from scripture that that is primarily through the church and its mission. You are connected to a local church. You get to utilize the money, the resources that God has given you to impact the world through the primary means that God uses to impact the world, which is the local church. I want you to look in the same context that we've been looking in Luke in verse 9 of chapter 16, because that I believe this is maybe one of the greatest verses that speaks on this issue. Look at what verse 9 says in chapter 16. I say to you, now remember, this is in the same context of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were loving money and therefore rejecting the word of God because of it. What does he say here in verse 9? Here's the what you should be doing with your money. Here's what you should be doing. What does he say? Verse 9, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. What is he saying here? Money is temporary. So what should you do with it? You should use it that you've probably gained from your unrighteous worldly employers to make heavenly friends so that when you die, they will welcome you into the kingdom. Use your money to see more people come to Christ so that they're in heaven with you. That's how you use your temporary resources that you have gained from your secular job. What an incredible thing that you get to be a part of. And the religious leaders missed it. They missed it. They missed the great privilege that they had to use their resources for Christ. So now the last thing we're going to do is then Jesus here in the parable shows us the seriousness of this issue and what it looks like. This parable is a mirror for the religious leaders. They said that Jesus could have, after this parable in Luke 16, now we're finishing out the parable in verses 19 through 31. Luke could have given this, Jesus could have given this parable and then looked at the religious leaders and said, the rich man in the parable is who? You. It's a mirror. It's a mirror. So, as we get into this text and then finish it out, remember 2 weeks ago before Easter, before Good Friday and Easter, we saw number one, the earthly reality. You can put that up on the screen. Number one, the earthly reality. Remember that was in verses 19 through 21. And secondly, then we saw the eternal reality, verses 22 through 26. And what a stark contrast between the two, right? Now, lastly, as we finish this out, we see the exposed reason, verses 27 through 31. And those are the verses that we'll cover this morning as we close this out. He said to them, verse 27, then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What you realize when we get to this place is that you haven't gotten to the point of the parable until now. You haven't gotten to the point of it until right now. This is it. This is the pinnacle. If you miss this, you've missed, it doesn't matter that you've listened to the rest of it. Because this is the point of the parable laid out here. The point of the parable is about the sufficiency and the clarity of the word of God to save and to sanctify God's people. And then it is about how money will cause one, can cause one to reject it and therefore face its consequences. So let's look at this. In verse 27, the rich man is in the agony of hell. He is the rich man, I believe, still being proud because he speaks to Abraham and not to Lazarus once again. He is still calling Abraham father, as though his being a physical descendant from Israel means anything in eternity. It doesn't. He's still thinking like he did when he was part of the world, that his being a descendant makes any difference. And that, I believe, listen, is one of the worst parts of hell, is that your mind will not be perfected. All the ways in which you think worldly, improperly, right now, will carry on into hell. Unlike those who go to heaven. We don't even see reality. We make things up in our minds. We see ghosts. Figuratively. Maybe literally. I don't know. And you will have that same mind in hell. He is still thinking like this. And he is in agony, and he's recognizing that it's permanent for him. And he's speaking to Abraham so that Abraham can send Lazarus. He's still saying, I'm not going to speak to this man, Lazarus. He is below my standard. Send him, he says, verse 27, to my father, that you, asking father, send them to my father's house, right? And now I believe that the real issue, listen closely here, the real issue is now beginning to be exposed. You say, does he care about his family? I think this man does. Well, listen, I would beg to differ. This man is not at this point caring for his family. You know what he's doing? He is passively, aggressively asserting an injustice that God has done. Verse 28, let's look at it. For I have five brothers, in order to warn, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. In order to warn them. Now listen, here's the issue. Here's the issue right here. He's being passive aggressive. And I believe that this is where it comes out. He is saying, this man, he is blame shifting and attacking God. He is saying, I did not have enough information. Send Lazarus so that they would have enough information. He's using this against God. In other words, what he's saying is the reason that I am here is not my fault. You didn't do enough so that I would understand and repent and not come to this place, but that I could be with Abraham. The reason that I am here in hell is your fault, God. You didn't do enough for me to get out of it. That's what he's saying here. He doesn't care about his brothers and his fathers. He doesn't care about his family. This is an attack on God. He's saying, go to them. Send Lazarus to them so that they would hear, because clearly you didn't give enough to me. You didn't give enough information to me so that I would be able to repent and not be here. Maybe they'll have enough information if you send Lazarus to not be here. In other words, I'm the victim. The reason why I'm in hell is because you didn't do enough, God. Go to them. It's your fault, God. And this is where I believe the connection to Isaiah 5 is actually very appropriate. Because what does he say in Isaiah 5? He says, what more could I have done for you? What more could I have done? I did everything for you. I did everything. I gave you everything. And by the way, I believe this is exactly what God says today in Christ. I've done everything for you. I have given you my son. I have given you my word, all so that you would repent. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 tells us. He's given all things that we need for life and godliness. And then, therefore, remember in Isaiah 5, that's what they didn't receive the word. They rejected it because of their love for money. And then, therefore, what caused them to go into exile and suffer the judgment of God? The lack of what? Knowledge. In that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, what does he say? He says, my people go into exile, verse 13, which is the pinnacle of that chapter, go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Verse 24, he says it again. They have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts and the word of the Holy One they have spurned. It's not because God didn't give them enough. It's because they rejected it. So this is what the rich man is saying. He's saying, go to my father. He's being passive aggressive because maybe then you'll give him enough. You didn't give me enough. He's attacking God. And so, by the way, this is how deceptive the love of money is. It will distract you from hearing the word. And then you'll blame your lack of obedience on other things around you. You'll be deaf to the word of God and you won't even know it. We had a dog, Balboa, beloved Balboa. He passed away recently, and I remember when he would have his eyes on some treat or some food. And I mean, it didn't matter what you did. You could hit him in the face. You could wave your hand here. You could move him around, and he's fixed on it. He's fixed on it. It's like he's not even hearing. He's got blinders on. He can't do anything else but focus on this. And I'm afraid that this is exactly what happens to us because of a love of money when it comes to the word of God. And by the way, people will still say what the rich man is saying when they're in hell. As they're gnashing their teeth towards God, they will say, you didn't even tell me. You didn't give me enough information. You didn't give me enough time. You didn't give me enough opportunity, but you made my life like this. All the excuses. And God will say, I couldn't have done any more. I couldn't have done any more. So verse 29, what's the response? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The word of God. The word of God is sufficient and clear to save and to sanctify. The word of God is sufficient and clear to bring the people of God into obedience to God himself. And yet they've rejected it. The love of money has caused this man to reject the word of God, and the family does not need a sign or something else to change. They need the word. In verse 30, he says, he said to Father Abraham. Once again, the rich man in hell rejecting the sufficiency of the word of God to save and to sanctify, still looking to other means, but which was his very problem and the very reason he was here. If someone goes, verse 30, to them from the dead, they will repent. They will repent. Remember, repentance brings freedom. But the love of money has hindered their hearing of the word to reach that freedom. And so they say they will repent. If somebody, he says some, they will repent if someone goes from the dead. They will. And verse 30, as he says this, he is showing once again that the word he believed is not enough. There is something else that we need. There is something else that we want. And it's the love of money. It's not my problem. It's not my problem for not hearing the word. It's the problem of the things around me. I need more than what the word tells me to change. And once again, it is a damning conclusion. So verse 31, he said to them, to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. If money hinders the man from hearing the word of God and so repenting and experiencing the freedom that comes along with it, there is nothing else you can do for that man. That's it. The word of God. Because what do we know, ironically? John chapter 11, that Jesus did raise a man from the dead. And what was his name? Lazarus. I think that's on purpose. And what happened after he raised from the dead? Did they believe in Jesus? No. What did they do? Now they say, we want to kill Lazarus and Jesus. And what we just celebrated in Easter, Matthew chapter 28, verse 13, Jesus also rose from the what? Dead. And you know what they said about him after he rose? Let's tell people someone stole his body. And then even on the road to Emmaus, we see the sufficiency of the word of God even put next to the resurrected Lord. Think about this. The road to Emmaus is meant to display the sufficiency and the clarity of the word of God to open the eyes of people. The way in which that text is laid out, it is not until he opens the scriptures and explains them that these men's eyes are what? Open. And then they even reiterate that fact by afterwards saying, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the what? The scriptures. That is meant to display that even the image of the resurrected Christ with mortal eyes is not as powerful as is hearing the very word of God. And so this is the word of God that sets us free. It sets us free in salvation. It sets us free in sanctification. It will set us free even in the love of money itself. And yet, let me ask you this question as we close. Has your love for money deafened you to its truth? Has it deafened you to its truth? Whether it comes in responding to him for salvation, responding to him in obedience in another area, or responding to him in giving of your money, that issue itself. Has your love for money deafened you to the word of God? This parable is meant to display to you that that's a serious issue. God is being patient. He is giving you time to repent. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, which you can look at later, what was one of the woes addressing? One of the woes was addressing that the symptom of these people who were rejecting the word of God were mocking God and saying, let him come. I want to see his ways. Where is he at? He's not coming. It's been a long time. They were mocking God's patience. And they fail to understand that it is the very patience of God that is not giving you more opportunity to sin, but opportunity to what? Repent. And so this window right now is even our chance, your chance maybe, to repent. He's told you what to do in the word of God. Don't let a love for money deafen you to its truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a desire to be obedient to you. We come to you with a desire to follow your word. We want, Lord, not to be deafened to its truth and so experience the judgment or discipline of your hand. Lord, I pray that all of us would understand that our lives, our resources are about knowing and serving you. And Lord, we ask by your grace and by your mercy that you would transform us in this area. Help us to repent and so experience the freedom that comes along with repentance. Help us to trust in you and so experience the joy of being part of your mission, to even use our resources to make friends that would welcome us one day into heaven, that we would rejoice because we got to be part of the mission that actually got them there. And Lord, help us to remember this sober parable so that we too could be very careful with how we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.